I did. That's why I showed up, so you can say anything about me.
What's that?
You have a dangerous job these days.
Dangerous job. My hope in telling my story today is, you know, something that we've seen overseas time and time again is that we encourage people to tell their story over there because we want them to point people to God. We want people to hear not their story so much, but hear of God's story through their lives. Our primary training in Big Life is to teach people how to share their story. In fact, as soon as they come to faith, they're challenged, go out and share your story with somebody. And usually we'll get objections like, man, I've been a Hindu my whole life, or, you know, I've been a Muslim my whole life. You know, I just accepted Jesus, you know, 2 days ago. How am I going to go share my story? And what we say to them is, you know what Jesus did in your life. Someone can't refute your story. You're not going to pull out a Bible and start debating with them. You're just going to share your story. And then they're looking for reactions from people. Some people are going to say, you know, I don't want to hear that and walk away. Some people say, you know, that's great for you, not for me, walk away. Or somebody might say, you know, I'd like to know more about this Jesus. And then we say, okay, now you bring that person or we'll go to that person. And that's how we've seen the spread of the gospel across these countries overseas, which we'll talk about a little bit later. I wore my new shirt today that my brother Benjamin from India just bought me from. Actually, it's from Cambodia, so he sent it home. So I thought I would wear that today. My story actually starts before I was born, and I like to include this because I started with my grandparents, my mom's parents, my grandfather and grandmother. My grandfather grew up in a pretty large family. He had 6 brothers and sisters, and my grandmother was an only child. And neither of them grew up in a Christian home. And I remember my grandmother telling me the story of when she was married and had 3 kids, my mom, my aunt, and my uncle. And she said she was standing at the kitchen sink one day washing dishes. And she said she just felt so empty, and she was just crying out to God, and she said, Jesus, I don't know if you're real, but if you are real, I want you to come into my life. I want you to do something in my life. And she said immediately she just felt this complete rush come over her body and just a release of the sin that was in her life and this freedom as she's standing there washing dishes. And she said she stood there the rest of the afternoon crying. She couldn't leave there. She was just crying, praising God, thanking Him. My mother said when she came home from school that day, she looks over and sees her mom at the sink crying. And she's like, Mom, what's wrong? And she says, I don't know. She says, I just know Jesus did something in my heart. And that's all she could tell her at that time. And my mom said, even though they weren't in growing up in a Christian family, they used to go to church. And the church that they went to did not preach the gospel. And my grandfather would still take my mother and her sister and brother to church. But my grandmother said, I can no longer go to that church because they're not preaching about Jesus. So this went on for some time, I think for a couple years, that my grandfather took them to church. And then there was one Sunday that the pastor had to go out of town, and he asked this other gentleman to come in and take the pulpit, and he was an evangelist. And he came in and spoke about the redemption of Jesus Christ. And my mom said, as she was sitting there as a little girl, she watched my grandfather, her dad, get up, walk down front, kneel down. The evangelist stopped preaching, came down, and led my grandfather to Christ. And she said everybody in the church was confused because that had never happened in that church. They'd never had an altar call. My grandfather still doesn't know why he even got up and went down. He just was prompted by the Holy Spirit to do that. But he received Jesus as his Savior that day. So obviously they left that church and started going to a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. Well, because of that, my mother came to know Christ. And then in my family, because I was raised in a Christian home, I came to know Christ. My kids now know Christ. And I'm just saying that because I see that legacy coming down through those generations. My grandfather's siblings, as far as I know, none of them ever came to Christ before they died. as far as I know, none of their children or grandchildren or now great-grandchildren are believers in Christ. Only my grandfather out of that family, out of six siblings, came to know Christ. And I just, when I think back through that, it's just amazes me that God's sovereignty in that and why he chose down just to grab my grandfather and these others. I still don't know the answer to that, but I'm grateful for that. So my mother went to a Christian college and met an evangelist there who she fell in love with and married. And so when I was growing up, my dad was a traveling evangelist, and he used to be gone most of the time when I was little. And he'd be out west in Oklahoma, California, Nevada, all these areas. And I grew up in a small town just north of Buffalo, New York. And it didn't seem strange to me for my dad to be gone because he was always traveling like this. It just seemed like the normal way of life. And we lived very close to my mom's parents and my aunt and uncle, so we had family there and everything. And I remember my dad was going to be in the evangelist at a camp that was close to our home. And it was kind of a family camp thing, so you could bring your whole family. So we went as a family, and my dad was kind of a one-man show there. It was a children's camp, but families were invited. But he would be the guy that got up and sang the songs and played the guitar. He used to have these huge puppets. I still remember they'd be in these big trunks, and he'd put them out, and he was a ventriloquist, and he used to do these Bible skits for the kids. And then he'd do the preaching, and he'd do the altar. I mean, he just did it all. And I remember sitting there with my mom, and we were just a few rows from the front, and my dad talked about your need for a Savior, your need to for forgiveness of sins. And even though I was probably 5 or 6 years old, I knew that in my heart, that I was a sinner, that I wasn't a good person, that I needed this Jesus. So I wanted to receive Christ as my Savior. And he asked the kids to come down front, and my mom was sitting next to me, and I said, you know, I want to do that, but I don't want to go down front. I'm too scared to go down there. So my mom prayed with me at the seat, and I asked Jesus to come into my heart. It wasn't more than a couple years after that my dad, something happened in his heart, and it's kind of like this gentleman we just talked about, but he decided he no longer wanted a family, wanted to be married, and he divorced my mom and moved away. But for me, that, again, my dad was hardly ever home, so it didn't seem strange to me for that. For my sister, who's 4 years older, it was tougher for her for that divorce to happen. So I was basically raised in a single-parent home. My mom loved the Lord, you know, raised us in the church. And, you know, I remember one time somebody told me that I was from a broken home. I don't know if I heard that from church or at school or something. They said, something, you're from a broken home. And I was confused, and I went home, I looked at my mom, and said, Mom, am I from a broken home? And she said, well, do you think it's broken? And I said, no, I don't think it's broken. She said, then you're not from a broken home. Well, that was the end of the broken home.
That's great. That's great.
That was my mom's wisdom.
That's wisdom for sure.
So, I grew up, we spent all 17 years of my life in the same house and there. And then when I graduated high school, it wasn't really living for the Lord like you would expect someone to live for the Lord. I mean, I never got into the bad stuff. I wasn't drinking or in drugs or any of that stuff. But, you know, I kind of led my life knowing Jesus was my Savior, but I didn't really want Jesus to be my Lord. I wanted to be my own Lord. I wanted to do things the way I wanted to do them. And that kind of continued. And even after high school, I decided I would go to school. And I went to Liberty University because that's my sister went to Liberty University. And actually, she graduated there. She used to be Jerry Falwell's, the first Jerry Falwell, who's now dead. She used to be one of his secretaries. And she worked there. So I got some special perks when I went there because back in the 80s, this is like 1983, when I went there, it was much stricter than I guess it is today. You had to wear a tie to class, no jeans. Oh, really? Now I think there's... do whatever you want there, but so it was great to have my sister. She lived off campus. She used to come over and get my laundry and do my laundry for me, so that was an absolute perk there. And I was going to college there for about a year and a half, and I just felt this stirring that I didn't really want to be there, and I didn't really want to, you know, get a Bible degree. I didn't know what I wanted to do. I was taking some radio courses and some other things that I thought I wanted to do, and I was interested in law. They didn't have much of a law program or a criminal justice program. So after about a year and a half, I finished out the semester, and I decided I was going to go into the military. Well, I was trying to think which military I should go into, and I thought, well, I'll go into the Air Force. So I went to the recruiter. This is in Lynchburg, Virginia. And I walked into the Air Force recruiter, and I said, I want to join the Air Force. He said, okay, great. He said, you know, what do you want to be in the Air Force? It's like, I don't know. What are you offering? And he says, we're not offering anything. And that really, I'm thinking, you're a recruiter, you know. Recruiter, bring people in. And I said, you're not offering anything? He said, no. He said, you tell us what you want to do, and then we'll see if we can get you that job. I'm like, no. I guess I wanted to be wanted, so I kind of walked out that door, and I'm walking the next door, and I look in, and there's a Navy guy sitting there, and he's like, come on in here, brother. Get right in here, sit down. And I said, I think I want to join the Navy.
What do you got to offer?
And he said, great. And I said, what do you got to offer? And he like lays out like 8 different jobs that I could do. I was like, okay, I guess I'm going to join the Navy. And I kind of liked the idea of joining the Navy because I didn't want to get in the Air Force and get just stuck in some base somewhere out in, you know, the Midwest. I wanted to travel a little bit and see the world. So I got recruited in the Navy, and they said, well, of the things that they were offering me, some of them didn't sound so great, like a gunner's mate. I'm like, okay, I can shoot a gun for 4 years. You know, it's 5-inch shells, and then what do I do when I get out? I didn't know what I was going to do with that. So I said, you know, I used to be in the band. I said, maybe I'll join the Navy band. He's like, well, you know, there's not really any openings for the Navy band. I said, well, I'm also interested in intelligence work in the Navy. And the good thing is you don't have to have it to be in it. So I definitely qualified for that, but there weren't any openings for that either. Where there were openings was for the nuclear power program. The problem with that is that you had to have really good scores in math and science, and I didn't have either. But I still could qualify, and it was a 6-year program instead of a 4-year program, and I was just like, I don't want to do that. So he said, well, you've got to make a decision. I said, well, I really want to be in one of these two things. And he said, the only way you can do that is you go into the Navy undesignated, and then you become a striker. And what that means is you go to the fleet, you go out there for like a year, and after a year in the Navy, you can request to go to one of these schools, because they had openings for people coming into the Navy, and they had a few openings for people in that wanted to change into this rate. I said, okay, I'll go in undesignated. And my recruiter looked at me like, you are the stupidest guy I've ever met in my life. He says, you don't want to do that. I'm like, yeah, I don't. No, you don't. I said, yeah, that's what I'm going to do. So I went in undesignated, which means they can do anything they want with you. Well, I asked them if I could go to Japan and be on a destroyer. And again, they're looking at me like, absolutely, you are one stupid guy. We need guys on destroyers and guys that... So they put you in as a what they call a bosun's mate in the Navy. Bosun's mates do everything with maintenance of the ship. They basically do any job that nobody else will do. So here I am on a ship in a destroyer over in Japan. The first thing they have me do is I'm chipping paint off the deck. I'm like, okay, maybe I did make a mistake here. So I did that for several months, and actually my supervisor decided, you know, maybe I could think a little bit, and he gave me a job doing the damage control system. So that actually had to go around and make sure all the fire hoses and nozzles and all the fire systems worked. And that was actually a pretty good job. I could do that on my own. But when I went, I took my tennis racket with me. And again, people are like, you know, you're going on a ship. What are you going to do with a tennis racket? I'm like, I don't know. I like tennis, and I used to play in high school. So I took my tennis racket. And as we pulled into different ports like Hong Kong and different areas in Japan and Philippines, there would be these clubs that would come over, tennis clubs, and they would ask if anybody would want to come over and play tennis. Well, okay, remember, I'm undesignated. I'm the lowest guy in the ship, truly, in rank and everything else. And there was one other guy that played tennis on the ship, and that was the captain. Well, they usually asked you to come over and play doubles. So there's two guys on the ship, the captain and Jeff Gibson. And sometimes they'd send over like a car, like a limousine to pick you up. So I would be, you know, get my tennis shorts on and my racket, and the captain and I would walk off the ship and get in it. I took a lot of ribbon for that from the guys I worked with. You know, they're doing one of these things, and I was like, okay, but actually became friends with the captain because of that. You know, you don't usually get to become friends with the captain. So, and we played tennis doubles in different ports. So a year came up, and I thought, okay, I've been in a year. I'm gonna put in. They call it a. I'm gonna get this word right, especially since the recording. It's called a chit, C-H-I-T. I'm not swearing here. It's called a chit. You have to fill out this chit of what you want to do. And I filled it out, and it just said, you know, I want to go to intelligence specialist school. And I took it to my supervisor. There's like eight spaces that have to be signed for in the chain of command for this to be sent in to the Navy. So I went to my supervisor and said, I want to go to an intelligence specialist school. And he literally looked at me and laughed straight out loud. He just laughed out loud, and he said, give it to me. And he signs it, and he's like, this is going to be funny. You know, try to take this up the chain of command. So he signs it. So I'm like, okay, I got my first out of eight signatures, and I go to the next, my chief petty officer, and he looks at it. He didn't laugh right away. He kind of chuckled a little bit, and then he swore at me several times, like I was this kind of idiot. And then he signs it, just kind of, you're so stupid, and signs it. So I took it up chain of command, and the last person that had to sign it was the captain. And he pulled me in, and he said, you know, you really want to do this and everything. And he told me, the problem is, on the smaller ships that I was on, they don't have that rate, the intelligence specialist rate. He said, if I let you go to school, I don't get you back. Sometimes I'll send people to school because they're trained better and I get them back to my ship, but I'll let you go. He said, plus I lose my tennis partner. And I just said, well, you know, that's up to you. So he signs it. And we send it in, and we're in the middle of the Indian Ocean one day, and the helicopter's coming, and I get a call. I'm out chipping paint somewhere, and they said, hey, you're on this chopper, and you're going to intelligence specialist school. So I literally threw my stuff in a bag, went over. They couldn't land on our ship, so they put this harness down and put it under here, and here I am, and I'm going up looking at all these guys that I worked with, you know, got my tennis racket in hand, and I'm like waving like, suckers, I'm out of here.
That's great. That's
awesome. So they helo us over to a country called Oman, which is over there in the bad part of the world, and they only had one plane that was flying back, and the good thing about that is they used to, when you're out in the Indian Ocean, you go for three months at a time on deployment, and they used to bring out entertainment sometimes because you're out there so long. So they brought all the runner-ups from the Miss America pageant that year. And that was the flight that was going back, so that's the flight I was on. So it was me and like 18 gorgeous women on this flight.
Oh my.
So again, you know, I was still looking down laughing at my friends. All that just, you know, and I went to school, and then I got stationed with a A-6 bomber squadron up in Seattle, and finished out my 4 years in the military. Really, really enjoyed that. And then I decided, well, I better go back to school, finish my degree, because I had a year and a half of college. This point, you know, really not living for the Lord, not living for the Lord in the Navy. Started doing a little bit of drinking when we get into port. Didn't really like drinking. Got drunk a few times. Hated that. Decided I wasn't going to do that, but just doing my own thing. And I thought, okay, I'm going to go get my degree now. And my mom, when I got out of the Navy, still lived in New York, and she wanted to move to Naples, Florida, because a friend of hers had moved here. And so I bought this 1972 Chevy van, took all the seats out of it except the driver's seat, and put all my mom's stuff in it. And I moved her down to Naples, got her stuff down here. And during that, this is 1988, that summer, I had applied to several different universities to see if I could go to school there. One of them was Florida State. One of them was in Louisiana. One was Central State in Oklahoma. And then one in Texas called Sam Houston State University. I had been accepted at three of the four. I never heard from Sam Houston State. So I thought, well, I'll just take this old Chevy van and go and look at these colleges. And then I'll come back to Florida and work for a while and maybe go to school the next semester. So I went to Florida State, and I just didn't want to go there. And I went out to Louisiana and didn't like that one. So I'm headed up to Huntsville, Texas, to see this other university. And I got there, and I walked in. I said, you know, I never heard from my application. And the lady looks, and she found my application, and she says, you know, it's never been processed. And I said, well, you know, can it go in? And she's like, well, sit down here. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. I sit down. She goes in the registrar's office, literally comes out like 4 minutes later. She goes, okay, you're accepted. I'm like, okay. And I said, and she goes, well, what about financial aid? And I said, well, I haven't applied for that because I wasn't accepted here. And she goes, fill out this form. I filled out this form. She goes, wait here. About 10 minutes later, she comes out and she goes, yeah, we can get you like this much and this much. I'm like, wow, great. I'm like, so I'm accepted and I have financial aid here. And she said, yeah. I said, okay. I said, well, I'm going to Oklahoma to look at this other university. I said, you know, can I get in school here? This was August of 1988, beginning of August. You know, and college starts like the third or fourth week of August. And I said, I'm going up to Oklahoma. You know, maybe if I don't like that one, I'll come back here in January. And she goes, well, why would you come in January? And I said, well, when can I come? She goes, well, you can come this semester. It starts in 2.5 weeks. I'm like, okay. Let me still go to Oklahoma. So I get in my van, and literally about 2 miles out of town, the thing breaks down. I mean, it just wouldn't run. I couldn't get it to go anywhere. And I'm like, okay, and then I started praying. I'm like, Lord, what are you telling me here? And I said, I guess I better stay. So I stayed, you know, and I went and found a place to live and got my furniture. The Navy was holding my furniture, which consisted of one recliner and like a table. That's how much furniture I had in my life. So I just stayed there and got a job. Actually, my landlord got me a job working in a place where they were manufacturing the steel beams for big commercial buildings. And I used to have to grind the slag off after they did all the welding. And they would roll it out and it would be 103 degrees. This was Huntsville, Texas in August. And you had to wear long sleeves and hats and things because the slag would burn you. Making $4 an hour. So I did not like that job. And then it was a big prison town, Huntsville, Texas. So I actually got a job as a prison guard and did that for another year and a half until I got my degree. Getting lengthy here, but came down to Florida what Tim put in the email, just putting that real quick, but after I was in the reserves while I was in the military, while I was in college. And I used to go to Austin, Texas once a month and drill there. And then you have to do your 2 weeks during the summer. So as soon as I was about to graduate, I put in for my 2 weeks of duty. And they said, okay, well, you can go to these places. And they had an exercise that was happening in Hawaii. I'm like, okay, put in for Hawaii. And I got that. And the week before I was supposed to leave is when Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait the first time. 91. And so I said, I called them up. I'm like, you know, what's going on? They said, well, the exercise is canceled, but come to Hawaii anyways. We'll figure out something you do. And I was telling Jeremy about this a little bit. So I went out to Hawaii, and what they decided was that they needed some help in studying the Iraqi military and their capabilities. And they have the Central Intelligence Command for the Pacific out in Hawaii. So they put me in there. We just started doing research on what the capabilities were. And after about 2 weeks that I was done with that, I was having a blast out there. Met this Army guy, and we were partying and doing all this stuff. And 2 weeks later, they said, you know, we really still need some help. Can you stay? And I had a job lined up in Miami with Macy's. And I said, yeah, I mean, I think they can wait. I can stay. So they said, well, we can't put you in the barracks anymore. You got to go find a hotel room. So I went downtown Waikiki and got a hotel room. And my order said I could get a rental car. But this hotel room, when you rent it, you got a rental car. So because I had a rental car on my orders, I could get an upgrade. So I had this stupid little Isuzu they gave me, which couldn't even get up the hills out there. So I said, well, with this extra money, I got a 5.0 Mustang convertible. And basically stayed there another month. And after about 6 weeks there, they're like looking at me like, what are you still doing here? I'm like, well, nobody told me to go home. And they said, well, you got to go home. So I went back, and actually the job was gone, but I got another job there. And Macy's went through some bankruptcy, and I moved over to a job with Home Depot for several years where I met my wife. And I better hurry. I'm getting, it's 10 to 9. Met Frances, and we dated for several years and got married. And it's amazing how when you start a family, and, you know, it starts to make you think differently, obviously. And I thought, okay, Lord, I got to start getting serious about my faith. And at that point, when my daughter was born, my first daughter, I said, Lord, I'm gonna surrender. I'm gonna let you be Lord of my life. And I thought about it, and I thought, man, I got saved when I was 5 or 6 years old. I've never been baptized. So we were attending this church, and I got baptized here, actually in the Gulf. But before Francis and I got married, when I moved here, my sister found me a place to live in Pine Ridge in a guest house with this family that they just had this guest house, and they allowed me to live there and I only lived there 4 months, and then Home Depot actually transferred me up to Sarasota. But as we were attending this church, you know, I had my family go. My second daughter was born. This is in the year 2000, 2001. I was sitting right, actually not here, it was in the old, or was it here? When did we move here? I can't remember. I think it was here.
I think it was, because yeah. It wasn't that long before when I met you.
Yeah, and Pastor Wicker was preaching that night, and just before his sermon, he got up, and this family that I used to live with, their names are Nicholas's, and they had two kids, and they both had cystic fibrosis. And Francis and I were sitting there, and I remember the pastor getting up and saying, David, the boy, was very ill, and he was going to die if he didn't have a lung transplant. And the pastor said, they're looking for people who are willing to go get tested. And he said, you have to be over 6 feet tall, you have to have O positive blood, and you have to have been a smoker for the last 5 years. That's the way he said it, but he meant to say, obviously, non-smoker for the last 5 years. And he said, and if you're chosen to be a part of this thing, you'll have to cover all your expenses and your medical expenses and everything. And when he said that, I just felt the flood of the Holy Spirit just wash over me. My wife's sitting right next to me. To be honest with you, I never heard another word the pastor said that night. I don't know what the sermon was. And I just sat there, and I'm like, Lord, what are you telling me? And I finally took an offering envelope, and I wrote on it, and I said, you know, I meet all of that criteria. I think this is me. And I handed it to my wife. And she writes on it, hands back to me. She says, I've been thinking the same thing. So we go home that night, and we're praying, and we're talking, and we're like, this doesn't make any sense. You know, how could I possibly volunteer to be a lung donor? You know, I've got kids. I had my own business that time. I'd left Home Depot, and I had a fencing business. And I said, we can't afford it. We can't, you know, do all of these medical expenses. How are we going to, this is going to happen. In California, you can die. I mean, all of these things going through our mind, and we probably were up to about 3 a.m., talking and praying and crying, and we just said, if God's telling us to do it, we got to go do it. So the next morning, we went over to the Nicholas's house, and I'm like coaching my wife. I'm like, look, we're just going to tell them, hey, I'll go get tested or whatever. And Debbie and Chuck are their names, and Debbie opens the door, and my wife looks at her, and she goes, Jeff's going to be the lung donor. I'm like, okay, that's not what we discussed. And we walked in, and here's where God is just so amazing, because I think God was testing our heart to see what we were willing to do, because we were saying, okay, you know, Lord, you're going to have to provide the money. I don't know how we can do this medically or whatever. And we had found out when we walked in, she'd actually been crying, Debbie had been crying that day, because they had, before their two kids, they had, their first son's name was Jonathan, And he died only after a few days old. And that was the day he was born, the day we went over there.
No way.
So it was a very rough day for them. And then my wife walks in. And so we sit down talking. And we're like, you know, we want to do this. And we believe the Lord's calling us to do this. We don't know how it's going to happen, you know, financially or whatever. And she's looking at us. She's like, what are you talking about? And she says, all of this is covered under his insurance. You don't have to pay anything at all. And I just thought, God, you just... I mean, how quickly can you answer a prayer? That was 7 hours later, and God answered that prayer. And I won't go into all the details of that, but, you know, there were some other people that had come forward, and they had picked some other donors to do that, and the surgery was actually scheduled. And I just said, you know, Lord, were you just kind of seeing if I was willing to do this? And that's right. And I just sensed the Lord was saying, no, you're going to do this. I'm like, the surgery is scheduled in 2 days. Well, the day before the surgery, I got a call from Chuck Nicholas. They're in the USC Medical Center in California. And he said, one of the donors backed out, and we need you to come out to California. Well, I went out there on the plane with another guy who I didn't really know very well. His name was Jim Powers. Really got speeded up now. Jim Powers was a guy who started a ministry with another guy named John Harima called Big Life, which I'd never heard about. But I got to know Jim going out on that trip, and we went out there, and they actually did lung testing on both of us, and we had the exact same scores. And the only reason they chose me to be the lung donor is because I'm taller. I'm kind of tall from here to here, and they said, you should, for a man your size, you should have 6 liters of lung capacity. You have 7. So they said, we're going to use your lungs. So I actually took a third of this lung down here and implanted it into David as his right lung. And then there was a lady, Jeannie Penner, who donated her left part of her left lung to be his left lung. And he lived another 5.5 years because of that. But that was, you know, just the sovereignty of God. And all these things, even through the surgery, which I can't go in now, that, you know, these problems that would come up, and I'm like, okay, that can't happen. There's just no way that can happen. And God would just wipe that problem away. And just wipe that problem away. You know, and I had people, you know, when we decided to do this, they're like, you're crazy. You know, there were members of my family like, you can't do this. This, you know, what, you're risking your family, you're risking your health. And I just said, you know, I know there are many times in my life that I've said no to God when I really felt that he was calling me to do something. And I said, I'm going to trust him and see, test him, you know, trust him and test him and see if he comes through. And man, God came through. Huge, in so many ways, and even in my business, and you know, just before I left, I had a partner with my business, and he decided the week before I left to quit. So I didn't even have, you know, anybody to, because I couldn't work for like 6 months. But then even God provided someone when I came back, you know, to keep the business going, and all these things, just amazing how God worked that out. But because of that experience, I think stepping out and that obedience, you know, and watching God at work, I had that hunger and that desire to see him at work more and more. And when I found out about this ministry called Big Life and went overseas and just saw, you know, miracles happening and thousands of people coming to Christ, and, you know, they didn't have the big buildings and they didn't have the air conditioning and they didn't have all these things, but man, they had Jesus and they had joy. And, you know, they know what they were rescued from, to come out of these, the Hinduism, where you go in these temples and they're worshiping these idols. You know, I never read that verse or those verses the same in the Bible again, how God detests that, worshiping idols, until you see somebody doing it. You know, we just don't have an understanding of it here. So, you know, I got to be a part of that ministry, and I'll just share quickly, I didn't want to be a part of it, and I did want to be a part of it. I'm thinking, I don't want to go to India, but I like this. And just in a nutshell, it just felt like God saying, go. And I said, okay. I said, God, I'll go. And then I didn't go. And then Jim Powers was supposed to go. And it was a Saturday night, and he was teaching a BLG here. And we were coming in, and I thought, okay, he's leaving Monday. I'm not going on that trip. I've dodged that bullet. And we go in, and he says, you know, I got kidney stone problems, and I've decided to delay my trip by a week. I'm like, okay, God, you really telling me to go on this trip? And I had an appointment on Monday morning at the dentist. and I'm fighting with God driving. I'm fighting with him. I'm like, God, I don't want to go. I know you want me to go. You know, you got to show, give me a sign. And I'm thinking, okay, this isn't really what I should be asking. I said, okay, God, I'll make you a deal. I'll do a Gideon thing. I said, when I walk into the dentist's office, there's a coffee shop next door. I said, if John Heron was sitting there having a cup of coffee, who I didn't really know John, I knew who he was, but if John Heron that started Big Life is there, I said, I'll go to India next week with Jim. So I get out of my car, and I'm walking in, and I look over, and it's a cold morning in Naples. This was like January or something. And there's John Heron sitting there having a cup of coffee with two other guys. I'm like, oh, man. And I look at my watch, and I said, God, I'm going to be late. If I come out of the dentist's office and John's still having a cup of coffee, I said, I'll go to India. So I come out 45 minutes later. It's like 8:45. And I look over and he's not there. I'm like, okay, that must be my answer. I thought, I'll get a cup of coffee. So I went inside to get a cup of coffee. And because it was cold, John had moved inside. He was sitting right there by the door. I said, I give up. I said, Lord, I said, John, I'm going to India. And he goes, when? I said, next Monday. And I had like a visa and my shots and everything in 4 days and a 10-year visa. And I've been to India 11 times since then. But it just shows you how, I mean, I don't suggest you do that. You know, it's like, you know, put out the fleece and see if there's dew. And then I don't want the dew and all that stuff. But even through our shortcomings, God is sovereign, and now I get to travel, and I get to be a part of this movement of Jesus Christ. And I think, you know, it started with an act of obedience. I just haven't, when people said that didn't make sense, when in me it didn't make any sense, but I felt truly that that's what the Lord was telling me to do. And you know, if the Lord's telling you to do something, you know, I'd say don't listen to people. If you know it's the Lord, do what the Lord's telling you to do. And just like on that screen, do it right away. I met an author several weeks ago, and he wrote a book called The 10-Second Rule. And he says, if you feel like God or the Holy Spirit's telling you to do something, do it in 10 seconds. He said, and it's amazing. You can watch God work when you just decide, I'm just going to obey. I'm not going to think about it. I'm just going to obey. So, anyways, thanks.
My reaction to that is that you've seen these pinball machines where the ball comes up and it has to come down through all these gates and boom, it goes up there and ding, 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 and comes down with the score. You're about 2 years old when your ball went up to that machine and you've just been coming down the way the Lord wants you to. Huh? That's fantastic. I mean, you're just, I've never heard a better story. You've just been bounced around, up and down, all around by the Lord all your life, and you finally recognize that that's really true.
He's in control.
He's in charge of you, and he has been since you were conceived.
Amen.
And you knew it all the time, but not front lobe, back here somewhere.
I really like Jeff's story. It's super. It's good to hear it again. What I would just say is, just as a footnote, is just we want to make sure that when we hear something and we act within 10 seconds, who are we hearing? Now, if you're reading in the Bible, for me, all I can say is for me, when I'm reading the Bible somewhat consistently, and I'm praying more than in my car on the way to work, I mean, where I'm just focused, I have God's attention, when I get a signal, like Jeff's talking about, man, I know it's from God, and I know whether I should take action or not. But if you haven't done that in years, be careful with responding in 10 seconds, because maybe you're hearing somebody else.
Like your wife.
Would you agree?
Yeah, actually, the guy in the book is like, you know, if you feel like God's telling you to talk to this person, you know, share Jesus with him or just talk to him, he said, if it's not God, he said, what are you losing?
Mm-hmm.
Talk to him anyways, you know, and it probably is God, but it's just, he has all these stories in the book about he just did it right away and what God did through that.
Can I ask a question? How many of you around this table talk to God every day as if he's walking with a person right next to you? How many of you do?
I do.
I mean, just, Lord, God, why did that happen? Or God, why should I do this? Or God, watch out for me on this one. It's just regular conversation.
I'll watch. All right, well, we got to go, but let's quick pray for Lou. I'd like three people to pray for him. we could here. Who can we have?
I'll go.
You?
I will.
One of them? Okay, let's go.
Dear Lord, I just want you to watch over our brother Lou. He's such a great mentor to all of us and impart so much wisdom. With his ministry at the church, he brings so many people to God. Please come into his body and soul and provide healing and comfort for him and his wife. Lou is a believer and a great mentor to all of us. And if you could continue to watch over him and his family as he battles through this, Lou's a fighter and he believes in you, Lord. So I know you're going to be with him and I know he's going to come through this. Through Christ we pray. Amen.
Lord, all of the people I've met around this table and elsewhere are believers committed to you, believe in your word, your love, and your light. Lou personifies this intensively from his testimony as a young man, the opportunities that he found in life because you placed them for him. He has reached out to me time and time again, and he has crossed the barrier to bear and pain to carry, and he is yours, there's no question, and he has helped me, it's helped us all by demonstrating what intense faith is. He has intense faith, and we pray that he can continue to be the demonstration of the honesty and faith that you provide to all of us, be the demonstration that we carry in our hearts for the rest of our lives.
Lord, we just thank you for Lou. We lift him up. Lord, we just lay him at your altar, Lord, for you to heal, that your healing powers come upon him to give him a supernatural peace, that he knows that the blood that you shed on Calvary, Lord God, will flow through his veins as they do and you do. We thank you for what you're doing, a supernatural healing. We declare healing in Jesus' name. We just place your hand, Lord, over him just to, again, give him a supernatural peace, that pain be gone in Jesus' name, that you give the doctors, the surgeons, the medical staff wisdom, Lord, to witness a miracle so that he can be a testament as he always is a testament of your love, Lord. We just thank you for him and lift him up to you in Jesus' name.
Just great.